And the title of the message is The God of Second Chances. How many of you have experienced second chances, if not more, from our Lord and Savior? Yeah, all of us have, I'm sure. Jonah, though, is a very fascinating book. It's a fascinating story. It's only four chapters, a little over 1,300 words, but this book is rich in application. And so often, though, when you hear the book of Jonah mentioned, the first thing that comes to our mind is about the fish, right? Oh, Jonah and the fish. But the book of Jonah, if you know the context of the story, it's not about the fish because only three verses really deal with the fish. The other 45 verses in the book of Jonah tells us the real message of Jonah's story. It's the story of someone like you and me. It's the story of his struggles. It's the story of his calling, his disobedience, his prayer life, and his problems, things that we can all identify with. It's the story of his second chance, his successes and his failures. But this is also a story about the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God. It's a story in which God is going to teach Jonah a lesson about various characters and virtues that is missing from his life. In this book, there will be something or things we all will identify with this morning, that in all of us, there is a Jonah. So I hope when you came to church today, you came to church for a specific reason, okay? And I'll share that as we go through the message on our study, because we're at church for a specific reason. The four chapters are broken down as such. Chapter 1 is Jonah's refusal. Chapter 2, Jonah's repentance. Chapter 3, Jonah's recommission. And chapter 4, Jonah's reaction. Don't worry, we will get out in plenty of time. You know, guys know me. So let's open with a word of prayer. Will you bow with me, please? Father, we ask now you open our hearts up to this incredible story, one of the most fascinating stories in all of the Bible. And we ask that you would speak to our hearts and show us what there is of Jonah that is in us that you want to reveal. So we ask now your Holy Spirit have his way, move in a powerful and mighty way as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in chapter 1, we see Jonah's plan, his call, beginning with verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, if you know anything about the Nineveh or the Assyrians, they were a very wicked, a very cruel, and a very heartless people. They were merciless. When they would take their captors, some of the things that they would do, heinous things they would do, would take their enemies, they would impale them on a pole, and take that pole and stick it in the hot sun for their enemies to suffer and eventually die. Another thing they would do was take their captors, they bury them up to their necks alive in the desert until they would eventually die. It's also been said that they would take their victims or their enemies and they would skin them alive. That's how cruel and wicked the Ninevites or the Assyrians were. In verse 3 now, God gives Jonah a call, but Jonah refuses. Notice, but God arose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Twice he knows what he's doing. He's running from God. This is premeditated, okay? God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, which was about 500 miles northeast of Joppa. Instead, he goes 2,000 miles in the other direction to Tarshish. Basically, you military guys, he went AWOL. Okay, that's why he was so opposed in going to Nineveh, because he knew the type of people they were. But regardless of his reason, Jonah is running. What he's doing here, he's running from the will of God, disobedience. Jonah was a student of the Psalms, and he knew he could not escape, he could not flee from the presence of the Lord. He knew the Psalms very well. Psalm 139, we know, verse 7 says, where can I hide from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I go, I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths of hell, you're there. He knew that. And we're going to see in chapter 2 how much of the Psalms he did know. So he knew he couldn't run from God. But maybe some of you here this morning, God has called you to some particular work or service like Jonah, but you're running from the will of God. You're running from the will of God. It is a scary thing, I understand, when God calls you to a specific task or specific service. But God always equips those which he calls. He never calls you to something that he will not equip you to do it. You know, God called me to teach and asked me to teach when I had no idea about how to teach, but I took a step of faith, did it, and I told the guy that asked me to teach, I quit. Not doing this no more. But he encouraged me to stay. And through all of that, God began to build that in my life to eventually to do what I am doing today. You know, leaving Cali, planted a church in Kentucky, finished the work there after 12 years, and God called me to come to Hawaii. Now we have just been here a little over 15 years. But whatever God has called you to do, don't run from the will of God. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. In other words, what Solomon is saying there, you never know when you won't have a tomorrow, so do all that the Lord has called you to do today. You don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. So whatever God has called you to do, do it today. Do it well. Do it with all your might. Do it with everything that God has given you. Now, on the other side, there are those of you who are living in sin. Okay? I'm going to be very direct. I'm going to be very aggressive in this study because I have a concern for the church. And God has been dealing with you about it, but you're running from God. You're ignoring what God has been dealing with you about that sin. And you're putting it off and you're not listening. It's been said whenever a person decides to run from the Lord, Satan is always happy to provide transportation or accommodations. You ever know how easy that is? Whenever you're running from God, he'll set things up to make it seem like, oh yeah, I'm supposed to do this. Really? No, you serve a holy God. If God is dealing with you about certain things in your life, you're supposed to put it away, then put it away. In other words, the devil makes it easy for you to justify your sin and to continue to live in it, you see. And that is a huge problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today, because we want to be culturally relevant. We want to have this postmodern mentality. Well, we have to identify with it. No, the culture identifies with what we do here in the church. Not we identify with the culture. It's good to understand what's happening in the culture so you can make a difference, but we don't let the culture affect what we believe and what we do as Christians. And I believe there's so many Christians that allow themselves to be affected by the culture, which is called what? Compromise. You can't compromise in your faith, my friends, you see. And here Jonah, he runs from the will of God. That's called disobedience. In verses 4 to 12, it says, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider so that we may not perish. Now, I'm going to paraphrase at this point. Because what is being said in these verses, it gives a picture that Jonah seemed unconcerned about what was going on, mainly the storm that was raging on the sea. The ship's about to be broken up. These guys, listen, they're mariners. They understand the ocean. I can tell you they did all their homework to know that it was a great day to sail. Smooth sailing. Everything is good. We can make it to where we're going to go. Full of cargo. But now the ship is being broken up because of how tempestuous the sea was. And they're throwing the cargo off the boat to lighten the ship so that it wouldn't become destroyed. They're frantically trying to save the ship. And they're trying to save themselves. But Jonah is doing what? He's fast asleep in the lowest parts of the boat. Seems unconcerned about what's happening. Maybe a false sense of peace. Trying to say, hey, I don't care. You know, that's being selfish. These guys wanted to find out the cause for what was happening, but Jonah persisted in the sin of disobedience. He full well knew. Jonah knew the storm was because of him, and yet he still refused to be obedient to God's will. Notice what he says in verse 12, moving down in the chapter. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. So he's saying, just cast me into the sea. In other words, he doesn't care about anything else but himself. He doesn't want to do the will of God. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. So just cast me into the sea. What a selfish attitude that this prophet had. Instead, if he was obedient to the will of God, he could have said, hey, turn the ship around and head back to Joppa. But he didn't. He continued in his disobedience. He continued in his sin. The point I want to make here is this. God had nothing against these sailors, but we can see how Jonah's sin affected everyone aboard the ship. My point I'm making is this. Listen, don't ever think your sin doesn't affect others around you. Sometimes we think we can get away with stuff, and it just has to do with ourselves. Example, you get involved with pornography. Oh, it's just me. Really? It affects everybody around you eventually. Okay? If you're disrespectful to your spouse affects everyone around you, especially if you have children. Because Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You have to take sin serious this morning, church. Why? Because we serve a holy God. A holy God hates sin. And as Christians, we are to hate the things that God hates and to love the things God loves. We can't sit here and justify our bad behavior simply because that's just the way I am. No, that's just the way you choose to be. If you're a Christian, God gives you the power of the Holy Spirit to become everything that God wants you to be. That's why I said, why are you at church here this morning? Okay? Now, church, it's not your formula for your relationship with Jesus Christ, but it certainly gives you a foundation, a platform to get you going in the right direction. You're on fellowship, you're on good people, you're here to worship. But you're also here to know the truth so that you can do the things that God wants you to do. Moving on, is nevertheless the men rowed hard to return to land. They didn't want to throw Jonah overboard, but the sea continued to get more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, just as Jonah said it would. He thought, oh, okay, everything's cool. I'm okay. It says, verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. What a great verse in verse 16 here in chapter 1 about what happened. Although, even though Jonah never preached to these sailors because he was so caught up in himself about leaving Joppa, heading in another direction, not going to Nineveh to preach the message of salvation to them, but his testimony about God made them believe that the Lord, that the God of Jonah was a true God and the only true God, and they all came to believe. What an awesome situation we see here. Here they're on sea, they all call out their own gods. Jonah gives testimony about the God that he serves, and guess what? All these guys get saved on the boat. Now, they didn't do a sacrifice and took vows because they believed, but because they believed, they did the sacrifice and made a vow, which made what they did genuine. You see, in other words, never underestimate, let me tell you this one, never underestimate the power of your testimony. Every one of you here, you have a testimony to share. And sometimes God will open the door of opportunity for you to use that testimony at the right time with the right people and the right moment. And that testimony may impact the heart of somebody with whom you share. Every one of you here, you're saved because you have a testimony as to the reason why. In the book of Luke, when Jesus cast out the demon in this man, and Jesus asked them, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for we are many, which means that this man was possessed by up to 2,000 demons. A legion is 2,000. He gets healed. He gets delivered. And notice what it says in verse 39. He wanted to go with Jesus because of what Jesus had done. But Jesus tells this man that was delivered in verse 39. He tells him, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Are we doing the same thing? Are we proclaiming the great things that God, his son Jesus Christ, has done for us? You see, that's the testimony. We are to be his ambassadors in the time in which God has us live. So verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, why did God prepare this great fish for Jonah? The question. I think one reason and one reason only, because God wasn't done. God wasn't finished with Jonah yet. He still had a call for him to fulfill. In other words, you can't run from God. Whatever God is calling you to do, he will eventually get your attention. Chapter 2, now we come to Jonah's prayer. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. That scripture is so inviting. It's so important because this is what God has done for us. He has brought us up from the pit. Whatever the pit was before you got saved, God brought you out of that pit and brought you into his family. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. In this prayer that Jonah makes here now from the belly of this fish, there are no words of petition in this prayer. But we find in this prayer, confession, verses 2 to 6, contrition, verses 7 to 8, thanksgiving and rededication in verse 9. And in this chapter, Jonah quotes from Psalm 18, Psalm 30, Psalm 42, Psalm 69, Psalm 120, and Psalm 142. All of these different psalms he quotes from. Like I said, Jonah was a student of the book of Psalms. Thus, he knew God very well. In verse 9, we hear of Jonah's repentance. He says, I will pay what I vow with the voice, but I will sacrifice to you, I will pay what I vow. We hear Jonah's repentance in his running from God and now to do what God has commissioned him to do. I will sacrifice you. I will pay what I vow. You see, God had to put Jonah, which is amazing, in a fish to get him to that place of brokenness. He had to break Jonah of his stubbornness, of his selfishness, of his self-centeredness, of his resentment, of his resilience, of not going and doing what God had called him to do. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 51:17 that says, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is like one of my prayers, that this is where I want to get to as a Christian. I want to have a broken spirit, meaning being broken of self. That's what that means. God, break me of myself. A contrite heart means a heart that's not obstinate against the things of God, a heart that's pliable, a heart that's soft, a heart that God can mold me to whatever he wants me to become and whatever he wants to minister to me about and to do. That's a beautiful scripture. This is something that I love this verse. I've made this my prayer verse because this is where I want to get eventually in my own life, to have a broken spirit and a contrite heart so that I can do all that God wants me to do. And I pray the same for you. God would break your spirit, but not your will. You see, break your will, I'm sorry, but not your spirit. The will means myself. Broken spirit, broken will. God, take my will away. Let me do what you want me to do. And verses 9 and 10, we see his restoration. I will pay what I vow. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now that he understands where his deliverance came from, as he expresses that in this prayer that he makes from the belly of the fish, in spite of his rebellion, he proclaims salvation is of the Lord. He realizes what God had done for him. He'd been disobedient. He ran from God. He didn't do what God called him to do. And yet he said, wow, God still is with me. Salvation is of the Lord. My friend, salvation this morning is found in no other way, not in works, not in being good, not in being religious, not going to church, but it is of the Lord, which means this, it is the grace of God. Jeremiah 3:23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel, only found in God through Jesus Christ this morning. Listen, come into church and come into your Calvary Chapel and you get the Word of God pretty much taught accurately and inductively from the pulpit every time somebody steps up here. But coming here doesn't save you, guys and gals. Just because you come here doesn't mean you're a Christian. Your Christianity is taken when you leave this place and you begin to put into practice the very things that you are learning, okay? Like I said, I have a deep concern for the church. I'm going to get into some stuff as we get into this study, but I'm sharing this with you to encourage you, take what you learn and build upon it. Be all that God wants you to be, okay? Don't take what God has given you for granted. Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Invest into what God has done for you upon the cross of Calvary. You hear me say this over and over and over again. Okay? It's so important that you understand that. That what God did for you is amazing. That God would send his son to die specifically for you so that you could be saved. And that's what I look at salvation. I don't look at salvation, God saving the whole world, but he saved me. And if I was the only person left upon this earth that needed to be saved, then Jesus would have done it for me, regardless. You have to make salvation personal. And when you make it personal, then it becomes very, very important on how you live your life this morning. Yes, we're busy. Yes, Hawaii's a busy place. Yes, there's a lot of distraction. All excuses. They had a lot of distractions. They were very busy back then as we are now, but they had no excuses. They went out and did what God called them to do without any excuses. And they were able, as the Bible says in the book of Acts, they were able to turn the world upside down for who? For Jesus Christ, for the kingdom of God. So let me ask you this one, then what is our excuse? What is our excuse? Oh, my children are busy. They're in extracurricular activities. And no excuses. Make salvation personal. God wants to use every one of you this morning, my friends, for his glory and for his honor and for his praise. Now in chapter 3, we see Jonah's recommission. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, notice now his opportunity. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. What's really encouraging here and neat, God didn't cast Jonah aside. He didn't disqualify Jonah because of his disobedience. I'm not doing the will of God the first time. But it says in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God of the second chances. I love that about God. He never gives up on us. Look at all the folks in the Bible that God gave a second chance. Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister. Remember that? Well, she's my sister. But yet God used Abraham in a mighty way. Moses killed an Egyptian, had to flee to the desert of Midian. But look what God did with Moses as he restored him, leading the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land. Samson and sin with Delilah, very bad, but yet God restored him one more time, and he destroyed the whole Philistine temple. Peter denied the Lord three times. Well, we know the story of Peter. All you have to do is read the book of Acts. He backslid. He went back to his old fishing business, and yet God, Jesus came to him and restored Peter because he knew how Peter was feeling. What about John Mark when he abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, and yet Paul said that he's useful for me in one of his letters, you see? What about you this morning? How many times have God came and gave you a second, third, and fourth chance? I can look back on my life, remember the times God has preserved me to bring me where I am today, before I got saved. I know all the times that God preserved my life, where I shouldn't even be up here today. I told you the story about when I drove my friend's Volkswagen off a cliff. I should be dead. But yet, God preserved me. He had a plan. He wasn't finished with me. You see? Psalm 103, 10 to 14 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And thank God for that. I love how God deals with us. He's a merciful, he's a gracious God because of one reason and one reason only, the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why he can deal with you and I this morning in mercy, in grace, in love, in tenderness, in patience, and long-suffering. All of those things. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a great verse. He took your sin, nailed it to the cross, and says, you're my son, you're my daughter. When I look at you, I see you clothed in the righteousness of my son, Christ. What a great verse this morning. This is what God has done for you. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. This is the third time Jonah is told to arise, twice by God in chapter, here and in chapter 1, verse 2, and once by the captain of the ship in chapter 1, verse 6. Let me ask you a question, because this word arise is a really significant word in the book of Jonah because it comes to him three times. But let me ask you this question. Is God asking some of you this morning to arise because you are spiritually sleeping in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Is he asking you that this morning? If he is, it's time to wake up. It is time to wake up. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. What is that light I'm talking about? The light that is mentioned here, I believe, that we are to shine is a resurrection life. In other words, God has given you new life. He's given you abundant life, the Bible says. The light of the resurrection life that you are to shine, and if you're shining, then you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. Simple. If you're shining the light of the resurrection life, then you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. Because our whole life is encompassed by one thing and one thing only. We are worship service to God. Everything you do, whether your prayer life, your time in devotion, whether you read, the time you spend with your family, whatever it might be, your worship service to God. When people see you, they should see something different that is about you. They see the worship in your life that should be coming from you to who? To Jesus Christ. Your interaction with your family, the people that you hang around with, your co-workers, your neighbors, you should be reflecting and shining the resurrection life, the light of Christ. So let me ask you this morning, ask you again, how was your worship this morning? Oh, now I'm stepping on toes, right? Ouch. But I'm being honest and sincere. If you come here, you should come here first and foremost to worship God in spirit and in truth. For what reason? So God can prepare your heart to receive the word of God personally, what he wants to speak to you about. Don't fill a seat because, well, I'm doing my weekly duty by coming to church. Oh, I'm sorry. No, that's not what you come to church for. You come to church to personally spend time with God, to give him everything that is in you because of what he does for you Monday through Saturday. 6 days. He asks you, come and give me one day a week. Come and worship me one day a week. That's all I ask. I know I'm stepping on toes, but this is why I'm concerned about the church, because I don't want to see us become like the church of Sardis, a dead church. We think we're alive, but we're dead. This place should be worshiping God in spirit and truth. We should be lifting the roof of this sanctuary to honor God because he deserves every breath of our praise this morning. Every breath of our praise this morning. But don't come in here as if you've been eating calamansi seed all day long. I can't sing. Okay? I like calamansi seed, believe me. I do. But I'm sharing this stuff with you because it's important. What are we going to be doing when we get to heaven? We're going to be worshiping God in heaven. Read the book of Revelation. Okay? I'm a basketball junkie. I hope he has a court for me so I can just shoot all day, but I don't think so. We're going to be worshiping God. That's what the Bible says. So why not get into a good habit of doing it now before we get there? Now, here, I can't make you do something that maybe you don't want to do, okay? I'm not here to force you or twist your arm, but what I'm trying to share with you, how important it is that you recognize what you have in Jesus Christ. Because there are people in other parts of the world, they don't have the freedom and liberty to do what we do today, okay? China can't do this. You know what's going on in Africa, how they're killing Christians by the hundreds in Africa, the terrorists, burning down villages. They don't have the liberty and freedom to come and meet and openly worship God like we do, okay? So we can't get to this place like, everything is usual. Business as usual. No, please don't have that mentality. Take what you have and use it for the glory of God, you see. It's so important. I know this is a hard lesson, but I have a deep concern for the Church of Jesus Christ this morning. I do. Because we're going to see something as we get on in the study, what it has to do with the church. It says, so Jonah rose, verse 3, chapter, and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey. When it says Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, what it means, it was great in size. It's been said that the walls of Nineveh were so wide that a chariot could ride on top of the walls side by side by side, three abreast on top of the walls of the city of Nineveh. The 3 days' journey means it would take 3 days to walk around the city, meaning it was 60 miles in circumference. That's how big Nineveh was. It was a huge city, okay? So that's what it means. It was an exceedingly great city. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Literally what it says, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. And I can tell you that was the heart of Jonah. That's what he wanted to see. But notice what happened, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest to the least of them. Revival. That's what happened. True revival. What is true revival? True revival is a deep conviction of sin and turning away from that sin and turning to who? To God. The people of Nineveh believed, not Jonah, okay? But it says, believe God, their faith, and the evidence of that faith was true repentance. They repented of the things that they were going to be destroyed by God for. Notice what else happened. Verse 6, then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. When it says the king laid aside his robe, it means he laid aside his position of authority. He humbled himself. Listen, and same thing, as this king laid aside his position of authority, God wants us to lay aside whatever it is, whatever is keeping us, whatever is forbidding us from doing God's will, from what he has planned and purposed for our lives from the very beginning, you see. Whatever those things might be. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, I'm reading this in the New Living Translation. Stop loving this world and all that it offers you. For when you love the world, you show that you do not love, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything you see, and pride for possessions. These are not from the Father, they are from this evil world. And this world is fading away along with everything it craves. But if you do the will of God, you will live forever. Put the stuff of the world aside. You cannot love God and love the world at the same time. It just does not work. You have to lay something aside. You can't love two masters. You either love God or you're going to be loyal to something else. You can't love both, you see. Not willing to lay aside the rubbish in your life, God can't rebuild, can't restore until you remove the rubbish. All you have to do is read the story of Nehemiah, when he went and inspected the walls of Jerusalem. He could not rebuild the walls until all the rubbish was removed. And the same thing God tells us this morning. Whatever rubbish is in your life, remove the rubbish so that I can rebuild. I can start afresh. I can begin to do things in your life that I've always wanted to do from the very beginning. Now, how do we know their repentance was genuine? How do we know that the Ninevites' repentance was sincere? Two reasons. One, notice with me what it says in verse 10 of chapter 3. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. That's one of the reasons why we know their repentance was true, was sincere. Second, true repentance always leads to action. The action that followed their repentance, notice, was prayer, verses 7 through 9. And he caused, speaking of the king, caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his first anger so that we may not perish? You see? What action followed their true repentance? Prayer, proclamation by the king for the people to pray. Let me tell you, we need today more than ever before, and you hear me say this all the time, to be a people of prayer. You need to commit to be a people of prayer. You want to see the landscape change? We have to pray. If there is anything that God has given you in his arsenage, his weapons and tools that you are to use and implement more than anything else, to me, it is prayer. Because prayer is spiritual warfare. Prayer puts you into face-to-face combat with the enemy, and he doesn't like that. He doesn't like it when a Christian gets on his knees and prays. He'll do everything and anything to keep you from praying, but that is something that we need to be committed to. I believe the reason why we don't see more of a real move of the Holy Spirit for revival is not because of the culture, not because of the sin or evil or wickedness in the culture, but it is the church. Whoa, yes, the church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Just as God told Jonah to arise, he's telling the church, he's telling the Christian the same thing. And the reason why I believe we don't see a real, genuine power of the Spirit moving within the church of Jesus Christ and lives of Christians is because we have become too complacent. We have become too comfortable today as Christians. The church has. We get put more of an emphasis on things that are petty rather than on what's really, really important. Okay? Let me read you a quote. I've shared this before, but I'm going to read you a quote by A.W. Tozer. Listen to what he says. He said this about the church. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop, and everybody would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on. No one would know the difference. Wow. And A.W. Tozer wrote that comment over 60 years ago. You think he had insight from God about what would be going on with the church today in the 21st century? Quite possibly. You see, if you want to make a difference, let me tell you, the way the difference starts, it begins by prayer. Okay? It begins by prayer. That's how revival begins. When somebody takes the time to really get serious to God and begin to pray. Now, verse 10, it says, then God saw the works that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, it sounds like God changed his mind here. Yet the Bible tells us in the book of Malachi, the book of James, the book of Numbers, that God doesn't change. So what happened here? God didn't change his mind. Rather, what we see God doing is changing his actions toward them as they changed, okay? As they changed their actions, God changed. Same with you. Same with me. God's actions toward me was I was going to hell. You were going to hell if you never came to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. But when you accept the Christ as your Savior, and as you look, guess what? God changed his action. Now you're saved. Now you're going to heaven, you see? Jeremiah, listen to what Jeremiah writes. Chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, it says this. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So God doesn't change his mind, but he definitely changes his actions when we change, when a situation or circumstance does change. Now, the tragic story of Nineveh, though, was that 150 years later, the city was destroyed because they went back to their old ways and they were destroyed by Babylon. Now, what's important to understand, though, in this aspect of the book of Jonah is that God withheld his judgment for that period of time because of one person, Jonah. One person. Now, what's my point? Don't ever think you, one person, cannot make a difference. You can. In 1857, there's a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere, and this guy had a deep burden to see God move in his city. So what he did, he started a prayer meeting on Fulton Street in New York. And he called the prayer meeting. It was in the month of September. I'm going to have a prayer meeting, 12 o'clock. Anybody want to show up can show up. Guess who showed up? Five people. Only five people showed up, but that prayer meeting exploded and led to a revival that spread to other continents across the sea. It's a long story, but I'm not going to get into it. But it's been said over 1 million people were converted in less than a 12-month span as this revival continued to spread. It was one person who made a difference. Don't ever think that you, as one person, cannot make a difference. Jonah withheld God's judgment because he went and preached, was obedient to tell the Ninevites to turn or they're going to burn. You can make a difference. One person can. Chapter 4, now Jonah's reaction. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now, the word angry means to burn. Jonah here was burning with anger. Jonah just witnessed the greatest revival recorded in history. This is something Billy Graham and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Wesley and Louis Palau and Billy Sunday, they never experienced this at all in all the times that they have preached the gospel. All the evangelistic crusades that Billy Graham did, he never experienced something like this. It would be like all of San Francisco, all of LA, all of Chicago, all of Detroit, all of Honolulu getting saved. It's amazing, right? All those people getting saved. And you would think that Jonah would be excited over the results of his preaching, but instead, he is fuming with anger. And the reason why is because he knew the possibility of this happening. Notice what he says in verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." You see, he knew the possibility of this happening. That's the reason why he did not want to go. So you see, Jonah's problem was that he was self-centered and he was selfish. In verses 2 and 3, he uses the personal pronouns, I, me, and my, 9 times in the Hebrew text. Listen, if you and I want to be effective and fruitful to reach our community, our world with the gospel, if you want to be a fruitful Christian, then you have to put self aside. That's the bottom line. Self cannot be involved in whatever it is that God wants to do in your life. Galatians 2:20, a great scripture where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. That was Paul's life. No longer me, I crucified self. I'm living for God. And I pray that be the same with ourselves as well this morning, that we crucify self and we live for Jesus Christ every single day. Notice now verse 5, his resentment. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. This is crazy. look what he does. He preaches his one-sentence message. He goes out and he sits overlooking the city of Nineveh, thinking that God would still bring judgment on the people. Maybe their repentance was premature. Maybe it wasn't sincere. I'm going to sit and wait and to see if God's going to destroy the city. No. But see, instead of praying and instead of preaching, Jonah, we find him doing what? Pouting. His anger caused him to quit and forget his purpose as a prophet. His anger, okay? Anger is a bad thing, my friends. And we can see it in the example of Jonah, what it caused him and led him to do and then to become. But verses 6 to 11, as we close, we see now God's lessons. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. The only time in the whole book of Jonah that we see him being grateful, he's happy. Why? Because God showed him compassion because he was suffering from the heat, but yet the very compassion God showed Jonah, he didn't want to show that compassion to the people of Nineveh. Boop. That's the lesson God is showing Jonah right now. See, that's why this book is so wonderful. It's got so much application that speaks to ourselves this morning as well. So what God does, he prepares the plant to provide shade, and then in verse 7, he prepares a worm that damages the plant, and the plant withers, and the plant dies. So God prepares a plant to provide shade for Jonah's head, then he brings a worm to destroy the plant to show Jonah how messed up his priorities were as he put more concern on the plant rather than on the people of God. That's what Jonah did. He could care less about the people. He was only cared about himself. I need comfort. God gave him comfort. But he would not show compassion to people. So as we close in verses 9 to 11, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant, Jonah? And he says, it is right for me to be angry even to death. So twice Jonah's request, he wished he was dead. He was dead because of God. He didn't do what God wanted him to do. He was angry with God. You didn't do what I wanted you to do, to destroy Nineveh. So just kill me, God. I'd rather die than to live. Wow. It's crazy. But the Lord said, you have pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. So God, what he says to Jonah in these closing verses is, let me get this straight with you, Jonah. This plant, which you had nothing to do to create or to make it grow, yet you pity this plant, and yet you don't expect me to pity a whole city of people that I created in my image. Jonah, if you feel compassion for this silly little plant, should I not feel compassion for these people who are the work of my hands? 120,000 who don't know the right hand from the left. That is speaking of kids, children, that don't know right from wrong. Now, it's been estimated over 600,000 people in the city of Nineveh repented and believed. 600,000, you see. And here Jonah is having a pity party. He's angry with what God had done. And should I not pity, verse 11, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and the left and much livestock, even the cattle? God says, listen, I care about the cattle too. I created it. So Jonah, you don't care about the people that they get destroyed, but you're worried about a plant that died. You see the lesson he's trying to show Jonah? A person that needed to have compassion and show mercy and grace. Listen, God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. God is a God of passion. And God does not delight in the destruction of people perishing. Don't ever think that. Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord, therefore turn and live. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? You see, God cares about people because God is in the people business. In closing, let me share this. God is always preparing us for something, yet we can never get to that something until we first deal with the Ninevehs in our lives, okay? Whatever your Nineveh is this morning, deal with it. God is wanting you to deal with it how? In love, in mercy, in grace, and with compassion. Whatever that Nineveh is, if you need to make reconciliation and restore a bad relationship with your spouse, then take care of that. How? In love, in grace, in mercy, and with compassion. Maybe other people that you have fallen out with, then you need to go make it right. In love, with grace, with mercy, and compassion. Okay? Whatever that Nineveh is, you need to take care of that. Maybe for some of you, your Nineveh is making Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Maybe that's your Nineveh. You've been running from God. And if you're like Jonah, stubborn, you're self-centered, not wanting to have God break you of that. But let me tell you, the Bible says that if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Whatever that Nineveh is, maybe you're the person that's running from God. Maybe that's your Nineveh this morning. All I can tell you is God is calling you as a church, you as a person, to rise and go to Nineveh. Take care of business. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this great book that you have given us, the book of Jonah. Yes, there are many life lessons that we can pull from this book. We can see a little bit of Jonah in all of us, being self-centered, being selfish, maybe not showing compassion or love, maybe being obstinate and stubborn, or maybe you've been coming here and you've been like Jonah, running from the will of God. But God has a plan for you. He loves you very much. As the Bible says, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And so if you're that person, you've been coming to Calvary Chapel, or maybe you've been going from church to church trying to find your way, the only way you're going to find your way is when you find Jesus Christ. So as we are praying, as we close the service, if that is you this morning, I want to ask you this question. If you'd like to give your life to Christ, ask them to come into your heart to become your Lord and Savior. Just do one thing, raise your hand and say, yes, I want to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior this morning. Anybody here as we close the service? Don't leave this place if you're not a Christian, okay? Because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Make sure you have a tomorrow. And if you have a tomorrow, you know you're going to heaven. Anybody here before we close? And Father, thank you so much. If we're all believers, help us to now take the lesson and dissect it and begin to look at it and find areas within our own lives that we need to take care of. We need to change so that we can become more of what you want us to be. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We ask now you bless these people as they go out their way. Use them for your glory and use them for your praise. Open doors of opportunity for them to arise and to share the good news of the gospel to those around them. As we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.